with you once again. We have love from our class in Allentown, who has always wanted there to be remembered to you and let you know that they love you and remember you in their prayers often. We always like beginnings. We think that our lives have been filled with so many beginnings. The day of our birth, the first day of school, the last day of school. Well, is that a beginning? Yeah, it's the beginning of summer vacation. You remember that? Our first day on a new job, our first day of marriage, the first birth of our child are all beginnings. And beginnings are always so exciting. Well, this morning we'd like to consider some lessons from the beginning of this world, the creation process. I was rather pleased to see that the chart up here has the 7 days of creation, because we're going to look at those 7 days of creation this morning from a somewhat different perspective than you may have studied them in the past. God began to set up a kingdom when he started the creation process, and it culminated in the crowning of King Adam, king over his creation. It was a kingdom. It was a kingdom of God, with Adam being the seated king upon his throne. We wondered whether there might not be some lessons that we could draw from the various phases of creation, the 7 days, which culminated in the setting up of Adam as king, and the resetting up of the kingdom, which begins, we understand, with the return of our Lord, and culminates once again with the setting up of mankind under conditions of perfection, complete restoration, where mankind will again be kings over all the earth. And this is the approach that we would like to take this morning. We're not going to suggest that what we're taking out of here are types necessarily intended by the Lord, but we'd like to look specifically at what happened each day in the creation process that leads up in a way of deriving lessons to the ultimate success of Christ's millennial kingdom, which restores man to that which Adam lost so far previously. As far as the subject of the kingdom is concerned, it's a very important subject for Bible students. Let us take a few scriptures just to reiterate in our minds what the kingdom is all about and what the Bible teaches it. First of all, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we can draw from this the fact that the kingdom was the dominant theme, the dominant theme of Jesus' teaching. There in Matthew 4, verse 17, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Well, certainly, as the heir of King David, in a fleshly way, Jesus had every right to assume the kingship. Of course, he didn't exactly do that, but he had that legal right. He was the legal heir. And so the kingdom was at hand in a very real sense with Jesus' presence. And of course, we apply that to his return, to his second presence. When his second presence begins, the kingdom is at hand once again in a very real sense, in the same sense that it was at hand during his first presence. To emphasize to us the importance of this kingdom, Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, the model prayer says there, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven." So Jesus, by saying that, not only calls our attention to the importance of praying for that kingdom and focusing our mind and attention on it, but he also shows that there's two phases to that kingdom: God's will being done on earth and God's will being done on heaven. So we need to look at the two phases of God's kingdom. It is our hope as members of the body of Christ, prospective members of that glorified body beyond the veil, that we will share in that kingdom arrangement. Once again, let's turn our Bibles this time to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. And Jesus says there, "And I appoint unto you," he's speaking to his disciples and by extension to his entire body members, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." When he says, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me," Jesus is once again focusing attention on the ultimate source of this plan. It is Jehovah's plan by which he will not only bless his son and those that are part of his son, his body members, but also bless the whole world of mankind. Now, with all these things before us and the teachings of the kingdom in the minds of the disciples, it is not surprising when we find in Acts chapter 1 the disciples asking Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" It was on their mind. They expected great things, but their expectations were somewhat premature. They had to wait until God's due time. Well, brethren, we have approached unto God's due time. We believe that we're in the culmination of man's kingdom, man's rule upon this earth. The Gentile times have elapsed. Their lease is no longer valid. We're in the period of time now when their own greed and selfishness is tearing down the kingdoms that they have built. But now let's focus upon what we can expect in the future. As we mentioned before, the first kingdom of God on earth was that kingdom established in Eden with Adam as the king. Turn to Psalm, the 8th Psalm, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 8, 5 and 6. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet." This is speaking of the dominion given to Adam. Adam was given dominion over all of the works of God's hands, and we associate with dominion the kingship, the kingdom. And this is exactly what the pastor suggests in volume 1, page 247, paragraph 1. He says there, and I quote, "This dominion given to mankind in the person of Adam was the first establishment of the kingdom of God on earth." So as we said previously, could there be a parallel between all of the process of creation, the 7 days that led up to the establishment of man, with the restoration of man? This is what we'd like to take a look at. One more quotation from the pastor before we begin this exploration. In the 6th volume, on page 19, he gives a comment about the 6 days of creation. And he says there, "The 6 days of creation were," and I quote, "the ordering of affairs in our heaven and earth in preparation of the paradise of God for man's everlasting home." The ordering of affairs. So now we're going to look at the 6 days of creation as the ordering of affairs for man's complete restoration. Let us begin by going to Genesis chapter 1. We would like to read, starting with verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning God created the heavens, the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In interpreting these types and pictures, or symbols rather, in pictures, we're going to use exactly the same interpretation that we have applied to these symbols elsewhere in the Bible. And it's only right that we should do so. If we ever find ourselves in studying the Bible having to interpret a symbol one way in one place and another way in another place, then we may wonder about whether our interpretation is correct or not. The interpretation ought to be harmonious throughout the whole Bible. This is in itself an indication of the correctness of the interpretation. Now, this is not to say that there are, at times, occasions when a symbol may mean more than one thing. And we, in fact, will encounter this when we look at the symbol of water in this case. It says there, "And the earth was without form and void." We think of the earth in Scripture and prophetic symbol as representing the stable governments of earth, as opposed to the seas, which represent the restless elements of the earth. This gives us a time when the earth was void, that is, empty, darkness. It was not as stable as perhaps it could have been. There was no real stability there. Does not this correspond to the situation on this planet when God begins to set up his kingdom? Mankind is in turmoil. He's void. He's empty. He has no real hopes for the future. Oh, yeah, there are those that do hope, write about such things, hope for a golden age. But even these hopes have no real basis. They're empty of any foundation. However, the hopes in the Scriptures are very secure, the hopes that we have. But the earth in general is without them. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. We'd like to look there at verse 20. Isaiah 57, 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. We read that the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. That is, God recognized the restless condition of mankind, the difficulty harmonizing the sea elements with the earth elements, the masses of humanity looking for stability, perhaps finding small islands of such, but no real stability. A parallel account to this can be found in Jeremiah chapter 4, just a few pages hence, verses 22 and 23. For my people is foolish, they have not known me, they are sottish children, they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. There is an apt description of conditions of mankind, really through the whole 6,000 years, but not so as we approach God's kingdom. Let us read now Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and morning were the first day. Prophetically, we recognize ourselves as being in the last days from approximately 1799 onward, with particular emphasis on 1874, the return of Christ. And it is during these last days that a light has begun to shine, a light of truth, a light of understanding, an insight into the plan of God that really had not shone for some time from the time of the apostles. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There was great light that shined at the time of Jesus' first presence, and great light that shined during the ministry of the apostles. But that light was dimmed greatly during the larger part of the gospel age. It wasn't until the end times of the gospel age that the light began to shine once again in its fervency, and that men, spirit-begotten members of the body of Christ, began once again to see the beauties of God's plan in a way that had been lost. You remember in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel was told prophetically that in the last days knowledge shall be increased. Well, light is a general symbol of knowledge. So we see that light, not only along spiritual lines, but along many avenues of knowledge, has increased since 1799, and particularly since 1874. One of the ways in which we have profited particularly from light is the ministry of that servant. Remember, Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, that there would be a faithful and wise servant who would bring to us knowledge and understanding out of the storehouse. And that light has indeed illuminated our paths greatly. The truth about Christ's presence made many scriptures very plain that had been obscure and not clearly seen. For example, in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said, "The kingdom cometh not with observation. Well, we can well think that must have confused many of his disciples at that time and much during the gospel age. But the light, the understanding we have about Christ's second presence, his parousia, has made the meaning of that very clear. Well, let's go on now to the second day of creation for our parallel. We'd like to read verses 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and morning were the second day." I'd like to suggest that this division of waters may well have been a result or effect of letting there be light. Light does have a divisive effect, does it not? It tends to divide. Again, as Jesus said, that he came to divide mothers from fathers and sons from daughters. The light would do that because not all would receive the light of truth the same way. And so what has light done in these last days? Has it effected a division? Indeed it has. We look at the understanding, the light that mankind has received along the lines of liberty and justice. And it has caused a great division. There have been the dividing of the classes, the rich and well-to-do, and the poor and not so well-to-do. The ruling classes and the oppressed classes. Brother Russell spends many, many pages talking about the divisive forces of light in the fourth volume. And so we feel that this is another mark, another phase of necessity before the complete setting up of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, "Let them grow together until the end, till the results of that growth could be clearly seen. The good results in the children of light, the children of wheat, and the bad results in the tares." And what would happen at that point? There would be a division. The two would be separated, one from another. The waters, as it were, would be divided by the waters. It's interesting that this dividing work came out of another dividing work which had already taken place in the minds and hearts of true believers. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. Dividing what? What does he mean there? Well, he's speaking about dividing true thoughts from false thoughts. We need only look at the doctrines of Christendom to see how many false ideas can be gotten out of the Bible. And so Paul was encouraging Timothy, and through Timothy the whole church, to divide carefully, to judge on the basis of God's character what is truth and what is not truth. And that alone would certainly remove from our dogma many doctrines which are God-dishonoring, like the doctrine of hell. No one could believe in hell if they truly understood what a deep, loving God Jehovah was and how loving Christ was. The two are simply incompatible with the idea of eternal torment. So a rightly dividing of the word of truth would bring the truth into the minds and activities of believers, and that in itself would help divide those that were wheat from those that were tares. It's interesting, we mentioned earlier that the symbols can sometimes represent more than one thing. Water is often used to represent truth, and it's used at times to represent peoples. Well, you have a division of the waters from the waters. We've already seen that there is a division of truth from less than truth. But there is this division of the peoples and well that we have mentioned. The final division between the church and the world, of course, will take place when each one of the spirit-begotten members of the church who are more than overcomers leave their flesh behind. In a very real way, they are divided heavenward to the heavenly firmament away from that of the earth. So we can see this division taking place in many ways. One other point in this division of the waters from the waters, there's the mention of the heavenly firmament. This final division of the church, their dying in the flesh and being united with Christ in the Spirit, constitutes the building and establishment of the new heavens. Remember We're told many times there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The new heavens does in fact precede the new earth, and it is this heavenly resurrection that constitutes the building up of the new heavens. Just a few more scriptures that we won't read for time, but you may want to note in your notes. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus talks about the great tribulation that is to come on the world. That great tribulation will affect a dividing work. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the prophet talks about the shaking of all nations, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, so that there will be good things that will fall out, the desire of the nations. If something falls out in the process of shaking, it is divided, is it not? And finally, in Zephaniah 2:3, there is the invitation to the meek and humble of the earth that they would hide themselves, that they might be hidden in the day of Jehovah's anger. That hiding of themselves, that removing of themselves, as it were, from that which is wrong, that which is what will be destroyed, is also a part of that dividing work. Let us go on to the third day. Genesis 1, we'd like to read verses 9 and 10. And God said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he the seas. And God saw that it was good. Let us pause there. We have taken up ourselves in the sequence of events to this dividing, the final dividing, the church going beyond the veil, the great tribulation coming with its fullest force upon the nations of mankind, and the dividing that takes place there. And what is the result? What do we understand to be the result of this shaking, of this action on the part of Christ and the church in the affairs of mankind? Well, we understand that gradually out of this horrendous situation, a tribulation that Jesus said that unless it was cut short, no flesh would be saved. We understand that there will come to be an island of stability. The dry land, the earth, will begin to appear. But now this is not just any earth. We understand this earth to represent the earthly phase of the kingdom of God, which begins in the nation of Israel. It is from there that its influence will begin to extend through the whole world. The dry land displaces the sea. Stability displaces instability. And I think it's interesting when we consider back in Revelation chapter 20. Remember there where it said, "I will make a new heavens and a new earth." It says, "And the seas will be no more." Well, do we understand or teach that in the kingdom there'll be no oceans, no seas? No. It means that symbolically. The sea class, that unstable class, will be completely displaced by the new earth, just as the dry lands began to appear here in the third day. Let us look for a few supporting scriptures that suggest these symbols to us. First Chronicles 16:30. "Fear before him, all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it shall not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth." Do you notice the connection with the stability of the earth coming in with this heralding that the Lord is reigning? A parallel thought can be found in the 96th Psalm, in verse 10. Psalm 96:10. "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." Again, that thought of the stability that enters in. The evaporation, if you were, of the sea class and its replacement with the dry land. Let us read on. There's still more that happens here in this third day. Let's read verses 11 through 13 in Genesis 1. "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and morning were the third day." To try and draw lessons from the creation of the grass and the herb and the tree, what we did, we went back to Strong's to try to find out what these words literally meant, with the idea that perhaps there could be in their meaning something that we could apply in our cross-application to the second setting up of the kingdom of God under man. The word grass comes from the word sprout. It's Strong's 1877, to sprout. Have you ever seen a forest fire? How it destroys the land so terribly? But what is always the first thing that appears after such a conflagration? Is it not the grass? You know, we watched a number of years ago Mount St. Helens blow up. And the scene of destruction there was complete, ultimate. There was nothing left living there. But if you look at pictures of it today, you find that not only has the grass phase come, but there are now trees and other herbs that are starting to grow. But grass is the first sprouts that comes after a fire, after destruction. What might this mean? Well, after the setting up of God's kingdom, after the taking away of all of the unstable elements and the maintaining and bringing of stability to the earth, what is going to be the next phase that God is going to do? Well, we recall that the purpose of the millennial reign of Christ is really to teach mankind about righteousness. But in order to teach mankind, man has to be brought back, does he not? And how beautifully this is suggested by the word sprout. The beginning of the resurrection. The beginning of bringing man back into the kingdom so that he can enjoy and be blessed by the wonderful things that will be there. In Job chapter 14, verse 7, there is the expression to sprout again. It's not from exactly the same Hebrew word, but it gives us this connection with the resurrection. Job chapter 14 and verse 7. "For there is a hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease." Mankind as trees were all cut down in death during the reign of man, but they will sprout again. They will be brought back to life. The resurrection process, the beginning of the sprout of humanity. The word herb, literally in the Greek or in the Hebrew, means to glisten, to be green, tender shoots. It's from Strong 62:12. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, we have a rather nice connection with herbs that suggests very strongly to us some of the blessings of God's kingdom. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 7. "For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God." We mentioned earlier that water is a symbol of two different things, a symbol not only of peoples, but also a symbol of truth. Remember Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. He asked for a drink of water, and she was surprised that a Jew would ask a Samaritan such a thing. But then in talking with her, he promised that he would give water that would result in never having to thirst again. Well, he wasn't speaking about literal water, but he was speaking about the truth that leads to life. The waters of truth that will lead to eternal life. The truth here in Hebrews 6:7 is certainly symbolized quite nicely by the rain, which bring forth the herb, the glistening. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, there's that oft-repeated prophecy that the knowledge of Jehovah would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Again, we understand that to be the truth, which would inundate everyone that would be resurrected. All about them, truth would be in command. And the result would be a general growth in the appreciation and characters of men. The reaching of the herb stage, the glistening, the greening. Let's go on to tree. You should note in particular that in Genesis account is talking about a fruit tree. And we think that's appropriate. Because as growth begins to take place under the good influences of God's kingdom, fruitage will be expected. The word tree actually from Strong 6095 means to make firm. And this suggests to us that the experiences that men have had in this world, in this age, the age of man, are weakening experiences. They gain knowledge, yes, but it's knowledge that was very difficult. Knowledge of death, knowledge of sin. But now those lessons and the weaknesses that were given to man by the sin of Adam and by their own sins are going to be replaced by truth. Truth which will make firm. Truth which will bring about fruitage. Let us look at a couple of scriptures. The first psalm, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Isn't that beautiful? The tree stage is reached when men begin to meditate upon the law of God. Not simply enjoy the blessings, the material and physical blessings that come under the kingdom of arrangement, but they begin to meditate upon God's law. They begin to look into it. And as we shall see, that will be a requirement for all mankind to get continued blessings under the law. A parallel thought to this can be found in Jeremiah chapter 17. Verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall it cease from yielding fruit. Once again, a parallel thought to the Psalm 1, but with emphasis now on the roots that will go down to the river and be able to sustain the tree. One other scripture we won't take the time to read, Isaiah 65:22, makes one other allusion to the tree which we think fits quite nicely with the promises man will be given in the millennium. It says there that the days of my people will be as the days of a tree. How long do trees live? Well, compared with our short lifespans under the rule of man, they live a long time. There are trees that are purported to go back to the time of the flood that are still alive today. Well, that is the promise of lifespan that God will give to man. And beyond the days of the tree, to life eternal. We'd like to make one footnote before we go on to day 4 regarding the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. In Eden, Adam was permitted to eat of the tree of life, but he was not permitted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. He, of course, sinned and partook of that tree, and so doing chose for his offspring, for the whole world of mankind, to continue eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. Mankind has indeed received a lot of knowledge of bad, but during this reign of man, he's not been permitted to eat of the tree of life. Only of the knowledge of good and bad. But in God's kingdom, that knowledge will be put to work. He will once again be permitted to eat of that tree of life, once having shown his faithfulness and loyalty to God. Let us go on now to day 4. And this brings us back to Genesis chapter 1 once again. We'd like to read verses 14 through 19. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God sent them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and morning were the fourth day. These lights were given in the firmament of the heaven. That is to say that whatever these lights represent should focus in some way upon the firmament of the heaven. That is to say, upon the new heavens. And we understand that the new heavens represent the ecclesiastical authority that Christ and his church will have by reason of their sacrifice and by reason of the new covenant. Now we know that the three great authorities are the sun and the moon, the greater and the lesser light, and the stars. The sun must represent Christ and the church. Let us look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, a scripture here that alludes to this. Matthew 13, verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath an ear to hear, let him hear. The church would shine forth as the sun. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, is not Jesus called the Son of Righteousness, which will arise with healing in his wings? The sun represents the great authority of Christ in the church, which must be recognized by everyone on earth at that time in order for continued progress to be made. The moon. What does the moon represent? In the fourth volume, page 590 and 592, Brother Russell suggests that the moon represented, in past tense, the Old Law Covenant. Well, applying that same symbol by extension, we know the Old Covenant is to be replaced by the New Covenant. The Old Covenant did not have a mediator that was able to bring the blessings it promised to the sons of Israel. But the New Covenant, which is intended to replace the Old Covenant, has the greater mediator, the sun, as we saw. The moon must represent, therefore, the New Covenant in the kingdom of Christ. And remember that the moon receives its light from the sun. It has no light in its own. And so the New Covenant receives its force and is able to dispense its blessings of light and truth and restoration through Christ and the church. That leaves us the stars. What might the stars represent? Remember, these are all things that took place in the firmament of heaven, and they all refer back to the kingdom. There is one aspect of the kingdom which we haven't spoken of, the earthly aspect. We did mention the two phases earlier, but who will represent the kingdom of heaven? Who will represent the new heavens on earth at that time? Will it not be the ancient worthies? They indeed must be the stars represented here. In the 45th Psalm, we are told they are princes in the earth, showing their royal authority, their royal connection with the invisible kings in the invisible heavens. Now, all three of these things, we were told in Matthew, were made to give light over the earth, to rule, as it were, over the earth. And so these three great authorities, Christ in the church, the sun, the new covenant, the moon, and the ancient worthies, the stars, must be recognized by mankind in order for benefits to continue to flow. Anyone that will not listen to these authorities will be cut off, either through the lapse of their 100-year trial, which we've studied in the past, or through some inability on their own to come to grips with what it means to be perfected and perfectly loyal to God, then they'll lose their life in the little season. One more side thought, which we don't have much on. You'll notice that these three great authorities were given as signs, seasons, days, and years. In, I believe it's the 65th chapter of Isaiah, I don't have it written down. Perhaps we might look there just to be sure. There is a sign that the Lord sets among the nations. A sign that, it's Isaiah 66, I believe. A sign that the nations will recognize as indicating the presence of the Lord. 66:19, Isaiah. And I will set a sign among them. And I will send those that escape unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. We understand to be that sign to be the resurrection and placement of the ancient worthies as the kingdom authorities for the earth. And that sign will continue to be in place during the whole millennial age. Let us now go on to day 5. Back to Genesis chapter 1, and we'd like to read verses 20 through 23. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and morning were the fifth day. Once again, we did the same thing with these creatures as we did with the grass and the herbs and the trees. Went back to see what their literal meaning is, to see what other aspects of kingdom blessings and promises we could derive from this. The word for fish in Hebrew is from Strong 1711. It means to spawn or become numerous. Isn't that one beautiful aspect of the kingdom? How the knowledge of God will grow. The facts about what God has done will become more and more numerous. People will begin to appreciate what the kingdom is all about. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, in the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about, which was smitten in its feet, we were told there that that stone cut out from among men without hands grew and filled the whole earth. That is a growth. That is a becoming an increasing. That is part of the promise that the kingdom gives. Every aspect of human life will now begin to become kingdom-oriented. Mankind will begin to think in terms of what God's will is for them, whether or not they are being obedient in every way. And this suggests to us the birds, the fowl. From Strong's 5774, it means to cover. And what it's speaking of there is to cover with feathers. How many birds have you seen not covered with feathers? I haven't seen too many, except for the plucked chicken that we eat before dinner. This covering, once again, remember the scripture we read earlier in Isaiah. The waters will cover, the knowledge of Jehovah will cover the earth. That shows that inundation, that complete covering that will take place. And not only that, there is the covering of the merit of Christ. Remember, Christ shed his blood for every man. And it is in the kingdom of God that the benefits that come from that single sacrifice will come to each man. They will all be covered by the ransom. None will be left out. When we think of the word cover, one other thing comes to mind. And you folks have been studying it. The tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent, was it not? And a tent is used to cover, to protect. The tabernacle itself was composed of the boards covered by that linen curtain. That was the tabernacle. The cloths that went above that were all coverings over the tabernacle itself. But the tabernacle proper itself included that first linen curtain. And I think it's interesting when we reflect upon where that curtain touched. We have a beautiful lesson that brings us back to Revelation. It was 28 cubits wide. The tabernacle perimeter up, across, and down, however, was 30. Which means that when that linen curtain came down, it was a cubit short of the earth along its whole length. It did not touch the earth. And that bespeaks well of the situation mankind has found himself in with respect to God. Mankind in general, with very few exceptions, have not been touched by God. They have no connection with God. They have no guidance from God. But the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, will rectify that situation. In Revelation 21:7, it says, "The tent of God is with man." And how beautifully it is in the tabernacle that when we go to the extremity of the tabernacle, all the way to its back, we find that that linen curtain does indeed come back and touch the earth. Not before, but in the back it does, implying that reestablishment of the godly link, men with God. The tent or tabernacle of God will be with men. We have one other little footnote having to do with birds. Have you ever heard the expression, "a little birdie told me"? Parents often tell their children that, you know, where a child is found out something he did which was not in full accord, and he knows, with the standards of the household, parents find out. And sometimes parents will, in a little funny way, say, "A birdie told me." "How did you know, Mom and Dad?" "A little birdie told me." Did you know that that expression comes from the Scriptures? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." Brethren, the real application of this is in the millennial kingdom. Mankind will no longer be permitted to have his private thoughts, his private hates. That will not be permitted in the kingdom. The king will know, Christ and the church, will know what goes on in the minds and the hearts of every individual. And they will rectify that. In a broader application, we say that justice will be swift in the kingdom. Men will not be allowed to practice that which is wrong, that which is not in full accord. They may do it in private. They may curse the king in their bedchambers. But the matter will be known. And it will be known for their own good in order that they be disciplined and taught. One final comment. We also saw that among the other creatures that came into existence on this fifth day of creation was the whale. It's from Strong's 8565, and it means to elongate. The ideas are similar here to what we've suggested. The elongation or increase of the kingdom, the elongation or increase in the hand of God in the affairs of men through his appointed king. We see time is flying, so we're going to have to skip some details here and go on to day 6. Once again, back to Genesis 1. This time we'd like to read verses 24 through 31. Quite a lengthy reading here, but it will begin to tie these things together in a conclusion. "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God said unto them, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree which is in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had done, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day. The sixth creative day, dear friends. We see from other scriptures that six is the number of man. So how appropriate that man should be created in this day. In fact, as we have seen, the emphasis is on man. He is shown to be the object for which all the preceding affairs, the ordering that took place in the preceding days, was done. Well, how can we apply this? Well, let's go back in our understanding of what will be the final situation of man at the end of the millennium. Now, we are not taking into consideration the little season. We're going beyond that. We're saying that man has passed there. What will be man's condition at that time? We'd like to suggest that this is the time that he would be given dominion over things once again that he lost dominion over. And using the same symbols that we have used in the past, consider. The first things that were created over which man was given dominion on the sixth day were the cattle, the creeping thing, and the beast. Cattle we understand to be a symbol of the flesh. It was a bullock that Jesus sacrificed. In Psalm 51, I believe, the suggestion is there that bullocks would be offered on the throne at the end of the kingdom. Mankind will have achieved perfection and will be able to offer in God's service perfect flesh. So cattle seems to imply or bring our attention to the human perfection that mankind will be given. And notice that mankind is given dominion over cattle. Isn't this what perfection is all about? Have any of us have dominion over our flesh now? No. It has dominion over us. It's one of the three things with which we struggle. The other two being the world and the devil. The flesh, the world, and the devil. And this gives us a clue as to what the creeping thing might also represent. The devil. Will Satan have any dominion over man when he has been perfected? No. He will have gone into the second death. Mankind will have dominated Satan. These particular men, in fact, will have resisted all of the ploys of the adversary to prove disloyal to God. They will have manifest dominion over the creeping thing, over Satan. Last of all, the beast. During man's reign, there have been many beasts upon the earth. And we're not speaking of the literal beasts. We're talking about the bestial governments, the bestial kingdoms that have had dominion over man to his oppression. Will there be nations in the kingdom? Oh, yes. Scripture seemed to indicate that there still will be certain national divisions. After all, it says the nations will come to God. But they will not be divided for any wrong purpose. Rather, they will be united nations, united on behalf of God's service. The nations will not dominate man, but man will have dominion over the nations. So the three things that plague us in this world, the flesh, and the devil, the cattle, the creeping thing, the beast, these will be dominated by man in the kingdom, and as it should be. A few references for you, again, because of time, we won't look them up. For cattle, Exodus 16 and also Psalm 51:19. We mentioned that latter. Creeping thing, Revelation 20, verse 2. And beast, Daniel 7:17. The resulting kingdom blessings will renew man, will restore him in the image of God. Because notice God said, "Let us make man in our image." Well, there was a literal creation, a literal making of man, and giving him that personality, that character, that spirit, that moral and ethical understanding, which was parallel to God's. Man will be remade in Christ's kingdom, remade into the likeness, into the image of God. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, we're told there that man will have a new heart put into him, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. A heart that will be according to the Spirit of God. As we mentioned, by the end of the millennium, mankind will have dominion over all of the things that dominated him for so long. And to what result? Let us read Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he hath made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work with which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The heavens and the earth would be completed. The new heavens and the new earth, which will bless man for all eternity, will have been done. Mankind will be restored to sonship, to perfection. That promise was originally given in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. We sung about it in one of our hymns this morning. The restitution of all things. Man restored in perfection. Let us read Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Luke 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The universe will be at peace by the end of the millennium, by the time mankind is restored. And glory will indeed be given to God in the highest, and there will be on earth peace, and the very best of will toward his true sons. And finally, all enemies will be vanquished. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 26. We see that the purpose of Christ's millennial rule is to vanquish all his enemies. This will be the condition in which mankind will eventually come. Well, brethren, we hope that this little exploration has been a blessing. Once again, we'd like to emphasize that we do not wish to be understood as making types here. We don't know if the Lord intended this as types or not. But we saw a loose harmony, a loose parallel. One which will help us when we see these pictures of the 7 days of creation, that they might call to our minds the process with which God will use to bring the universe to peace again, to restore man in his image. And brethren, if we are faithful on this side of the veil as spirit-begotten sons of God, we will be privileged to share in that work with Jesus. And it's a stupendous work. Can you imagine for a moment working side by side with Jesus? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Being present with our Lord in the grand blessing that's coming to mankind. Brethren, marvelous and wonderful times are before us. Let us strive hard to walk the narrow way that we might be found worthy of those blessings. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother David. We appreciated those thoughts, the encouragement that they would be to us now as we see the blessings to come upon the world of mankind, that we might be encouraged to be more diligent in our sacrifice now, that we might truly enter into a share of that in the kingdom blessing arrangements. At the beginning of Brother David's discourse, he brought the love of the Allentown brethren. All who would like to send that back with he and Sister Kathy, raise your hand. Thank you. Brother David, would you close?
Our most gracious and loving and generous Heavenly Father, oh dear Father, how deeply we love you, how excited we are when we consider your plan and the wonderful things that you've outlined there for us, and the prospect that we have for serving you both now and in the future. Dear Father, we're humbled that you should choose us, so undeserved of your kindness, to carry your name, carry the gospel of your kingdom to others. We're indeed humbled by this, Father, but we're privileged. We pray that as we walk in the narrow way day by day, that you might give us the experiences necessary to sharpen us up and to make us more like you, for that is our desire. If we have in any way, dear Father, this day or previous, abridged your perfect law and not walked in a way that brings honor and glory to you, we do ask forgiveness. And indeed, in our studies this morning, there has been any expression which is not in full accord with your truth. Please overrule it for the blessing of all. so much for your continued guidance. We thank you for having such wonderful brethren with whom we can share our experiences, with whom we can derive comfort, and by whom we can increase our faith. And we thank you especially for sending your Son Jesus to be our Redeemer, for the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Thank you so very much. Dear Father, be with us now as we end this little period of time together. Bless our activities together. And we always, once again, are mindful of our brethren, those that would like to have been with us this morning, but were not. And those of our brethren throughout the whole world that are gathered together on this Sunday morning to worship you and to learn more about you, please be with them. And as always, Father, we pray for your kingdom. We want to see it so badly and so much, to see the suffering of man come to an end. May your will be done, dear Father, on this earth, and especially in our lives now as we seek to serve you. For all of these blessings, we give you thanks, and we pray in the name of Mary.